1. For those of you that have joined us for quite a while, you know when I have part 1 of a teaching, it means I was planning to teach more than I was able to. And as I got through there, the Lord just kept on bringing more and more things, and so I had to cut it off. What happens here, this is again Tuesday of the Passion Week, and we're going to look more into this in just a second, but Jesus is about to be assaulted, not physically, but he's about to be assaulted with words. These different groups are going to start coming to Jesus, and they're going to start challenging him. You see, as the week unfolds, again, this is Tuesday, and then on Thursday, he'll be arrested. On Friday, he'll be crucified. The attacks of the enemy are increasing with rapidity, and so more and more people are feeling the pressure. These religious leaders and others are feeling the pressure to try to disqualify Jesus, to try to discredit him before the people. So that's kind of what we're going to be seeing in the next few chapters or so. So the thing is, and what I want you to kind of get your minds around, is that from the days that Jesus walked on the earth until now, skeptics have always picked fights with him. And that's what we're going to see. Now, I use skeptic in the way of a person who refuses to believe in Jesus. There can be what I call the honest skeptic. I believe, hopefully, an honest skeptic. I don't believe things just because people tell me them. I want to see if they're true. I want to know for myself. I want to study the scriptures. I want to get both sides of the story. That's where I am. But when I am using skeptic here, I mean that person who refuses to believe. That person who wants to argue with you, that person who wants to just go after you, but they have no intention of ever listening to you. They just want to mess up your faith. And that's the kind of skeptics Jesus are dealing with. In some way or another, these perpetual doubters try to discredit Jesus. They try to disprove Jesus. They try to discard Jesus. Discredit him by embarrassing him in front of the people. Disprove him by trying to catch him in his words. Discard him by just trying to get him off the scene. Isn't that what they did in his hometown of Nazareth? They tried to push him off the hill. Other times they picked up stones to stone him. And the thing is about Jesus, and I find this more and more, he just won't go away. Jesus won't go away. No matter who comes against him, even though the hardened skeptic tries to discredit, disprove, or discard him, they can't. And so this is the thing that they're left with. If you can't discredit Jesus, disprove him, or discard him, you just have to disbelieve him. You just have to say, well, I'm just not going to listen. Because his arguments are amazing. It's flawless. The thing is, that's a person's choice. If a person chooses to remain in their unbelief, God gives them that choice. The thing is, though, that ultimately means that the skeptic has chosen to disbelieve the most unique, the most loving, and the most incredible person to ever leave footprints upon planet Earth. It means to walk away from the one who has the words of eternal life. And I love that. In John chapter 6, Jesus begins to give some heavy teaching. And the disciples say, who can understand this? And when I say disciples, I mean the big multitudes. And Jesus, and they all leave. Jesus turns to Peter. What do you think, guys? You want to take off too? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one. And so the skeptic wishes to choose something or someone over Jesus Christ, and that's a terrible mistake. So today we're going to see two groups of skeptics who are enemies, but they're going to team up against Jesus and to try to, you know, take him down. But Jesus is going to scatter them both. This verse keeps on coming up in my life and in my heart and as I see people's lives and that have turned away from Jesus. And it's Matthew 21, verse 44. I want to just start with this. These guys who come against Jesus today, they should have listened to Matthew 21, 44. Jesus says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus says, I am the chief cornerstone. If you don't have me as the chief cornerstone in your life, if you don't build your life around me and upon me, it's going to be bad. And I believe there's two types of people spoken of in this verse. Whoever falls on this stone, I believe that's the person who kind of treats Jesus lightly. Oh, whatever, it's no big thing. But they stumble upon Jesus, and when you fall onto Jesus, you'll be broken. But there's also the person who adamantly goes against the Lord, who actively seeks to knock him over, and in the end they find that he falls over on top of them and grinds them to powder. Now, that might kind of mess up some of the views that we have of Jesus. The kind of blonde hair, blue-eyed, English accent Jesus that we often see in the movies. But this is the true living God. And I found over and over and over again, and I've experienced that, you can't toy with Jesus. You can't tell. He is gracious. He is kind. He is loving. But if you choose to be his enemy, you'll find an enemy that cannot be defeated. There's a great danger that, and these people are going to find that out today. So Matthew chapter 22 now, verses 15 through 22, perhaps a familiar passage to us. I hope to bring some new light, shed some new light on it. And let's go ahead and read these verses first up. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, teach the way of God in truth, and you do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to him, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So kind of our little subtitle for this is the tax question. Because these guys are going to come at Jesus, but they're going to try to trick him. They're not just going to come straight up. They're not just going to confront him to his face. They're going to try to trip him up in his words. And that's kind of the method they use. So again, it says in verse 15, then the Pharisees went. It's still Tuesday. Still Tuesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus has really been whooping up on these guys. He has been hammering the Pharisees through a series of parables. I want you to turn back just one chapter to chapter 21. Chapter 21, we saw Jesus coming in to the Jerusalem, and everybody was clapping and cheering for him, and Hosanna and excitement and everything. And then as the week progressed, Jesus began to use these parables to show that the nation of Israel was a mess, to show that the nation of Israel was not what God wanted them to be. So we saw, first of all, there in the parable of the two sons, you'll see in verse 28 of Matthew 21, that what happened in there is he said there were two sons. One son said, "You know what? I'm not going to do what you want me to do." But later on, he turned around and said, "You know what? I need to obey my dad." He said there was a second son who said, "Oh yeah, dad, I'm going to do it. Whatever you say, I'm going to do it." But he never did. And Jesus was telling, hey, Pharisees and nation of Israel, you guys are the ones who said you're going to do it, but you never did. And the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant, they're going to turn around and they're going to come in and they're going to be my people now. So this started irritating the Pharisees, obviously. Then we had the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And you can read that for yourself or pick up the CD about how there were people who were supposed to take care of God's vineyard. That was the nation of Israel. We're supposed to give God fruit. But instead, they killed all the servants. They killed all the prophets. They didn't want to give any fruit to God. And eventually, they were going to kill his son. Jesus speaking that prophecy. So the Pharisees' anger, it's getting a little bit more. It's starting to rise up. Then Jesus, he hasn't given them enough, and he goes on to the parable of the wedding feast there in chapter 22. Hey guys, God's invited you to a wedding. You've refused it, and so he's going to come and destroy your city. Speaking prophetically about how in 70 AD the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. So at this point, they've had enough. The Pharisees can't handle anymore. Because Jesus has continued to hit them and hit them and hit them. And so they retreat. They went and they went away. And it says, notice what they did. Jesus is hitting them too close to home. And so they leave. And they leave. Have you ever done that? I've done it many times. Brandy and I might have a disagreement. And she may be getting too many good points. And I'll just leave the room. You know, I've heard enough. You know, you're just, I don't know. I just can't understand this or whatever. And I'll leave because she's gotten me. She's got me right between the eyes. And I don't like to hear that. And so the Pharisees have got to discredit Jesus to get him off their back. Everything they've built is starting to fall apart. And at this point, can I just say that I found this is the number one reason people have for being skeptics? Is because Jesus hits them where it hurts. He hits too close. You open this word, you open this Bible, and man must try to discredit it, but what does it say in Hebrews? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it stabs you. It stabs me every time I come to it. Every time I try to put together a teaching, I want to get after someone, and God says, well, we got to get after you first. You're the first one. And so it stabs and it hurts, and so they're trying to get him off their back, and that can be how we can become skeptical of the Bible, is because Jesus is plainly telling us the truth. This is what Jesus basically says. And I'm quoting, or this is my own quote. This is my what I see Jesus saying. He says to us, you're not good. You're not good. He says, you know what? But no one is except me. And the fact is, you're on your way to hell. You're going to be separated from me. That's the direction you're going. As Jesus begins to speak these things into our lives, it's kind of like, whoa. But then he continues on and says, hey, if you don't turn from your wickedness and follow me, you're going to be judged and it won't turn out well. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you just turn to me, I took the judgment, I took the punishment, everything will be okay. But Jesus never gives any false assurances to those who refuse him. You see, but the thing is, for the skeptic, if they're not willing to accept that, the plain teaching of the scripture, what do they have to do? They're going to have to poke holes in Jesus' argument so they can sleep at night. That's the whole reason for the Jesus seminar and all these different people that get together to try to poke holes in the Bible. It's because man cannot sleep at night with the teachings of Jesus Christ. So he has to find a way to put them away, has to find a way to get rid of them because they hurt too much. So if I can trick myself into believing, well, this Bible's not really God's word, it's just guys that kind of got together and yada, 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 blah, 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 well, then I can get some sleep. But if not, the words of Jesus haunt me until I turn to him. It says they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. The word plotted here, it means they had a secret council, an unholy huddle. They got together behind closed doors and began to discuss things. I love the difference with Jesus. Jesus did have his private times with his disciples, but what did he say when the Pharisees came against him? He says, what do you want me to know? Everything I spoke in public. Everything that I said behind closed doors, I also said outside. And so there's no reason to hide. Now, plotting against Jesus, can I just say this is insane? Can I just say that it doesn't make any sense? I'd like for you to go with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. To the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. And the reason I really want to bring this out today about the holiness and the power of Jesus is because we can, in our own lives, get what I call a little too friendly with Jesus. There's something that I hate. There's a t-shirt. And you may disagree with me. I hope you don't have it in your closet. But it has, a picture of Jesus. Who knows what he looks like? But it has this image on it, and it says, Jesus is my homeboy. I don't like that. Jesus isn't anybody's homeboy. Jesus is the living God of the universe. Jesus is the power that holds everything together. And I think that there's a danger when we become so familiar with him that Jesus is just a buddy. He is our friend, absolutely, but he is also our God. Psalm chapter 2 makes this very clear about how plotting against Jesus is just not going to work. The psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The idea of kings and of nations getting together and say, how can we overthrow God? I wonder, how can we do this? And nations do this. Let's get rid of all the Bibles from our nation. Let's outlaw churches. Let's do this stuff. But notice God's response. God does not start running around, freaked out. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And his wrath is kindled. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the fear of the Lord. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of sin. But you see, the fear of the Lord in our day has gotten a little too watered down. We are quick to say it's reverence for the Lord. And it is. It's reverence. But Paul said this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, we'll go after him. There's a thing that I learned from Pastor Dan back in Houston. I'll never forget. He said, there always needs to be the fear of dad. And what that means is, as much as you love your kids, as much as you nurture them and protect them, there needs to be that where they respect you. And there's that fear element, not a terror element, but that authority element. And I think that always needs to be there with the Lord. Yes, we love him. Yes, we can run to him. Yes, the way is opened to him, but he's still our God. And at the end of the day, if I want A and God wants B, well, it's got to be B. That's just how it is. He is the boss. And to plot against him, to go against him, to try to overthrow him, you find yourself in a losing position. Back to Matthew 22, verse 15, continuing on, says they might entangle him in his talk. The word entangle means to set a trap. They want to set a trap for Jesus. They're going to kind of, you know, open it up so that he will fall down into this trap. And it says they want to entangle him in his talk. The word talk in the Greek is logos, logic or rational arguments. Think about this again. This is, to me, is so humorous. They want to beat Jesus in a war of words. That's what they want. Can you use words to defeat the living word of God? You use words. I am the word. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. It's a fool's bet. And in our own lives, in those areas of our lives that we refuse to submit to the Lord, I know there's many in my life, and the Lord, he doesn't point them all out at once because that would be too overwhelming for me, but he seems to pick them out and pick them out and pick them out, and the sooner I give them to him, the lighter my life gets. And then all of a sudden, I say, wow, Jesus is right when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That actually is true. When you give these things over to him, you realize you can't beat him in an argument. You can't take him on. He is the living word of God. He is wisdom personified. Verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So notice the trickery of the Pharisees. Apparently the main Pharisees are the ones that Jesus has been dealing with. Those are the ones he's been going head to head with. So Jesus knows them by face. So what do? They send their disciples. They don't send the main guys. They say, hey guys, Jesus doesn't know you so well. This is your big chance. We're going to send you. So they're trying to throw off Jesus, kind of a little trickery. Wow, you know, Jesus is not going to be able to see this coming. Wow, this is going to be amazing. No, he's going to know what's going to happen. So they're trying to fool Jesus by sending their understudies. But notice the Herodians go with them. The Herodians were mortal enemies to the Pharisees. Why? The Herodians supported King Herod, which means they supported Rome. The Herodians, they were all for Rome. They were what we would call capitulators, people who just kind of want to get along with whoever's in power to make life easier for themselves. That's what they wanted to do. So they kind of were Rome's puppets in a sense. Yeah, as long as we can have our nice house and as long as we can have our place, sure, whatever you want to do, Caesar, it's cool with us. So they were traitors. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the people who diligently obeyed the law and they had all their lists and regulations. So these two were fighting against each other, but Jesus brought them together. And we see that always in the world. We see this in the world, that people are brought together by their hatred of Jesus. Warring factors will come together. Warring factions will come together if they can go against Jesus. And that's what we just saw in Psalm chapter 2. These warring nations. Nations pretty much don't have a good time with each other. They're suspicious of each other. But if they can come against God, they'll do it. Continuing on. They wanted to entangle him in their talk, so they sent him together saying this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Oh, man, they're laying it on thick, baby. I mean, it's just, oh, the flattery. They're trying to get Jesus' defenses down. Oh, Jesus, you're the man. Wow. You're just awesome. A couple of applications for this in the area of flattery. Number one is beware of being flattered. Beware of when other people flatter you. When other people flatter you, oftentimes it's most likely that they're trying to get something from you. That's what it is. Because you know you. You know you don't deserve to be flattered. I know me. I don't deserve to be flattered. And so when my kids, they're not really old enough to understand this principle, but I know the day is coming because I used it. Hey, Dad, you've been working out? Man, you look good. You know, that kind of thing. And what do you want, son? You know, that type of attitude. We know, we understand flattery, and so beware of when other people flatter you, because they may be trying to bring down your defenses to come in. Another application is, don't try to flatter God. Don't try to flatter God. He sees right through it. Don't think, well, I really want something from God, so I'm going to come to him with some King James English today. I'm going to break out the these and the thous, and I'm going to just go for it. And God, he's going to have no choice. Just come to God honestly. You don't have to do that. And so the interesting thing is, though, about their flattery, it was actually true. They didn't mean it to be true, but everything they said was true. They say to him, "We know that you are true." The word true here, it means genuine. It means real. It means no hypocrisy. And that was Jesus. He was genuine. He was real. He wasn't a hypocrite. It says prophetically about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There was never any deceit in his mouth. You could always trust everything Jesus had to say. Whatever was on the inside of Jesus, it came right to the outside. There was no division. There was no difference. There was no hypocrisy. So they said, "Hey, we know that you're true." And he was. I love this. They also say, "Hey, we know that you teach the word of God in truth." We teach the way of God in truth, I'm sorry. And Jesus, again, was the embodiment of truth. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then they continued on and say, "Hey, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, when they say you don't care about anyone, it doesn't mean like Jesus is like, whatever, you know, just walking by, knocking old ladies off the road and stuff. What do you mean about you don't care about anyone? It means you're not a respecter of persons. That's what they're saying. And again, this was true. They're basically saying, "We know, Jesus, you don't judge people by externals." They never did. Think about the diversity of people Jesus ministered to. And this, I love this. That's what I love about going to visit the church up in Amarillo, is there's all different people, all different colors, all different sizes, all different wallet sizes as well. You can tell there's everybody, suits and ties and motorcycle riders, and there's just everybody. I love that. And that was who Jesus ministered to. He ministered to babies. He ministered to older children. He ministered to men, to women. He ministered to religious Jews. He ministered to immoral Samaritans. He ministered to prostitutes, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, servants and slaves, the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the list goes on and on and on. There wasn't a type of people that Jesus said, "I'm not going to minister to them." Even when they came to him and said, "Hey, I need you to heal my daughter," the one lady said, he said, "Well, I was sent primarily. My first thing is to go to the children of Israel. That's my mission." But yet, did he refuse her? No. He ministered to her. He was just drawing her out. He ministered to the Samaritans, ministered to Romans. Jesus was awesome. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is a beautiful fulfillment of what God said in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. I'll read it for you. "For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So God's concerned with. God isn't concerned with the car you drive or the color of your skin or any of those things. He's concerned is, do I have your heart? That's what it's about. It's good stuff. Verse 17, so they finished with their flattery, and they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" Means, how does this seem to you? Try this on for size, Jesus. We just kind of want to get your perspective for the evening news. What's your view? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The word taxes here, it's speaking of a census or property tax, or census and property tax. In other words, there would be a tax on each individual that was under Rome, under the authority of Rome, they would have to pay. Plus, depending on how much property they had, they would have to pay tax as well. So this was hated, obviously. The Israelites hated this tax. You come in and take over our nation, and then we got to pay to you? We got to pay our oppressors? And so this was a hot button issue for the people of Israel. And the Pharisees and Herodians, they think it's the ultimate catch-22 question. Because try this on for size. If Jesus said no, do not pay taxes, it's not lawful to pay taxes, well, the Herodians, who are friends of Rome, what are they going to do? They're immediately going to go to the Roman rulers. They're going to go to Pontius Pilate, you know, and say, "Hey, we got an insurrectionist on our hands. We got a guy who's starting a rebellion. We got a guy who says, don't pay taxes to Rome. You got to take care of him." And they could get the Romans to do their dirty work. But if Jesus just flatly said, "Yes, pay your taxes to Rome," then all the Pharisees could get together and say, "Look, people, he doesn't love you. He's a friend of Rome. He's going for Rome. He's making you pay taxes to these people who are oppressing you, who won't let you practice your religion the way that you desire. So either way, if Jesus had just given a straight no answer or a straight yes answer, they felt like they had him cornered. But you know Jesus. Jesus doesn't just say yes or no. He's going to get to the heart of the issue. Verse 18 says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. Perceived. The word perceived in the Greek is a word that we come across a lot. It's called gnosko. It means to know by experience. Jesus was experienced with these guys. Jesus understood them. Jesus had been around the block, if you will. He knew what they were up to. So Jesus in his humanity knew some things by experience, but it was more than that. Because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. Jesus says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So the Lord in his humanity knew things by experience, but in his deity, he knows the heart and the mind. And again, just kind of a little extra for you, that Revelation 2:23 is a clear statement of deity. Because in Jeremiah, I believe it's 17, 8, and 9, what it is God says, hey, I am the Lord. I am he who searches the heart and the minds. And so by Jesus saying the same thing in Revelation 2:23, it's a clear statement, Jesus saying, I'm God. I'm God. And so it's cool when you kind of see those mixed together and the scriptures are tied together, I should say. Now, there's an important principle here about perceiving wickedness. A principle for us, as we grow closer to the Lord, we should be fooled less and less. We should be fooled less and less, and we should be able to discern what's going on. There is a spiritual gift of discernment as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's awesome. But there's also that practical, day by day, searching the scriptures, being in fellowship, understanding the ways of the Lord, so that you won't be picked off by these charlatans on TV. By these guys who write their books and make up their crazy doctrines. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Turn right in your Bibles. Go past Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and then to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 real quick. Really speaking of how as we grow in the Lord, we won't be fooled as much. But also, this is always a helpful place. You might want to mark this in your scriptures. You ever kind of wonder, what's the church for? What's the purpose of the church? Why do we even have church? Why can't we just kind of do our own thing? And it really speaks of why this is the purpose of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul just lays it out why we meet together. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I just want to stop there for just 1 second, because that's so important. That's the heart of the church. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's so that people will be well taught, well led, and that way they'll be able to do the work of the ministry. That's what it is. Some teach that the purpose of the church is the evangelization of the lost, and that's part of it, but you can't go evangelizing unless you know what the Word of God says, unless you're equipped for it. And so as we grow together and know the Word of God, those healthy sheep will beget healthy sheep, will begin to minister to others. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's why we keep coming to church. Because the model is Christ. We're trying to become more and more like Christ. And since he's the infinite God, it's going to take a while. And we continue to grow and grow. Here it is, though, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. As we're well taught in the scriptures, we won't be tossed to and fro by these people. When I first became a Christian, I wasn't involved in a church. I was just reading on the internet and reading books. And I would pick up any book I found that was supposedly Christian. And I got some weird ideas. Because people in these books, man, they've gone to heaven and they've gone to hell. And they'll tell you all about it and all this stuff. And I was like, whoa, this is weird. But the fact is, once you get into the Word, and they're like, okay, well, I can see that really doesn't set. Your kind of baloney detector starts increasing. You understand when things are a little odd. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. From the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And there we see why we all need to fellowship together, because everyone's a part of the body. That if any part of the body chooses, you know what, I'm just not going to be here anymore. That body is diminished. We need the parts. And as the parts come together, we're able to work together, grow together, not be deceived. And so good stuff. You can on your own, there's plenty more to get out of that one section. But if you ever find yourself doubting, well, I don't know what church is for, what it's all about, come back to this scripture. And I believe it'll make things clear and settle you down again. All right, back to Matthew 22:18. So he perceived their wickedness. The word for wickedness in the Greek is porneria, from which we get pornography. Just evil. It means malice. It means evil intent. The principle here, I believe, is that going against Jesus Christ is wickedness. And I think we've lost that. I lose that in my own heart. We lose what some have called the sinfulness of sin. I blatantly disobey God, and I just say it as, well, I just messed up. It's just a failure on my part. But we need to see it as wickedness. To go against God is wickedness. It's a betrayal to him. Jesus responds, why do you test me? The word test, it can either mean good or bad depending on the context. It can be a test or it can mean to tempt. Obviously, in the context, it really speaks of being tempted. Why are you tempting me? Why are you trying to cause me to stumble? Why are you trying to knock me down? It's important that we realize that God always tests us. God always puts things in our way to build us up, to see how we'll respond, to help us move forward. The devil always seeks to tempt us, seeks to make us stumble, seeks to make us fall. So it's interesting, the same circumstance can be used by God to build us up or by the devil to bring us down. He says, you hypocrites. This means stage players. These were guys who, and the Greeks were big on theater. And what they would do is they would wear these masks. And so you would wear this mask. You were pretending you were playing a part. Maybe that, you know, we've seen them probably from drama. There's the one mask that's smiling and the one mask that's frowning. And so they would wear these masks depending on the part that they were playing. Now, Jesus is saying that's what you guys are. You're wearing a mask. You're pretending like you just love me, that you think I'm the best thing since sliced bread. Well, maybe sliced bread hadn't been invented. I'm not sure at that time. But he says, you think you're showing that I'm so good, but we know that you're two-faced. We know that you're not real. Now, every time we see the word hypocrite in a church, we need to know how to respond. Because this is the biggest argument. As we seek to do the work of the ministry, as we seek to reach out to people, well, I don't want to go to church because there's so many hypocrites. Well, how do we respond to that? I'm going to give you two ways. Number one, don't be a hypocrite. You can say, it's pretty easy. You say to them, hey, there's churches full of hypocrites. Well, you say, well, look at my life. Am I a hypocrite? I'll tell you, what do you want to know in my life? What's going on inside my life? I'll talk to you about it. So we can say, well, maybe there's lots of hypocrites, but I'm working on not being one. And that's for me. I'm working on my life not being an open book, on being that there's nothing that I have to hide inside. But the second thing that you can share with a person who says, well, churches are full of hypocrites, let them know that the ultimate question is not whether Christians are hypocrites. The question is Jesus a hypocrite? You see, you and I are not going to be judged by the standard of quote-unquote Christians. We're going to be judged by the standard of Jesus Christ. Our life isn't the standard. Jesus' life is the standard. So share with that person, well, is Jesus a hypocrite? And Jesus said that he was going to build his church, and Jesus wants to see you, and Jesus wants to fellowship with you. Is he a hypocrite? Because he's the one you should be coming for. That's important to know. All right, verse 19. He says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a common coin for the day's wage. This would be a day's wage in that time. Verse 20. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Now, I want you to catch this. Image and inscription. I'm going to build the remainder of my teaching on these two words. Image and inscription. As Jesus held up this coin, there was an image. There was a picture of a Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the big man himself. And at this time, it was probably Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from AD 14 to AD 37. And so his face would be on there, perhaps probably his name, and that would be the inscription. And I don't know exactly what it had on the other side. I'm not schooled in coins of the past. But there was some kind of writing. The fact is, Caesar's face was on it, his image. Caesar's writing was on it, his inscription. That was the key. And so they had to admit that. They said to him, verse 21, hey, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word render means to give voluntarily something in fulfillment of an obligation or expectation. Jesus is actually saying here, when the tax man comes, and I wonder how Matthew felt at this point. Matthew, being a former tax collector, maybe kind of squirming during the whole teaching and kind of hiding to the back a little bit. He said, you need to give it voluntarily. You need to render. In other words, when the tax man comes, you don't toss the thing at him. And that's what they would do in those days. They would do things like spit at the tax collectors when they walked by, because they were actually Jews who were working for Rome now. So they saw them as traitors, as hypocrites. So he says, you know, you give it willingly. Caesar asks for it, you give it willingly, because it's Caesar's. You give the tax money to Caesar because it has Caesar's face on it, it has Caesar's writing on it, so it belongs to Caesar. That's a radical concept that people really couldn't argue with that. And so they might have said, well, it's not fair, it's mine. But Jesus is going to really drop the bombshell at the second part of this verse. He says, and to God, the things that are God's. What is it that God wants us to give to him? Let's ask ourselves, what is it that we have that bears God's image and that bear God's inscription? It's us. It's us. We are that coin. You see, we bear God's image. We bear God's inscription. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read it for you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So we have the image of God. And that's why God owns us. And that's why we have to render our lives to him. Because we have his image. But we don't only have his image, we have his inscription. I'll also read to you now from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles, who do not have the law, in other words, they didn't have the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law, these all those not having the law are a law to themselves. Notice, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. You see that God-given conscience that we have? It's God's inscription on us. It's God writing down on our hearts, you don't own yourself, I own you. I've given you my image, I've given you my inscription. And so we know, we understand, we're like Moses before we commit a sin. But remember before Moses, he killed that Egyptian, what did he do? He looked this way and he looked that way. We do that. We know because that conscience is written in our heart, that inscription. I also like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He said, he has put eternity in their hearts. There's that, as Pascal called it, that God-shaped void. That thing that we try to fill with fame or fortune or just every kind of thing to put in our hearts, but it never satisfies. It's God's inscription. There's a place in our heart that God has said, hey, I've written something in there, and I'm the only one that can fill it. So if we bear God's image and we have his inscription written in our hearts, then we belong to God. The deep thing is, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop with image and inscription. It goes beyond this. Not only do we bear the image and the inscription of God, but we were redeemed. We were bought by God. By the blood of the God, the Son, Jesus Christ. I want to illustrate this with a story as we wrap up. Don't worry, we're getting close. There's a story of a little boy named Peter. And Peter, his father was a carpenter. And so I guess through genetics or through working it out, he was able to build good things at an early age. And so what Peter did is he built a little boat so that he could sail on a river. And as he built this boat, he took much care for it. It bore his image. It bore his skills. It showed it in this piece of wood. But he didn't just finish putting it together. He painted it. And then he wrote an inscription on the side, the SS Peter. He named it after himself. He had written his name upon this boat. Well, he would sail this boat from time to time on the river near his village. And as he did this, you know, it was a great old time, and he had his little string on there to kind of bring it back as it sailed. But one especially rough day, the boat got away from him. And the boat sailed down the river. And though he ran along the shore, he just couldn't quite catch it. And his boat was gone. The boat that bore his image, that bore his inscription. Well, as time passed, he went with his family on a vacation. They went downriver to a different village, and as they were going by some shops, he saw his boat in the window. That's my boat. He had given it his image. He had given it his inscription. But now the time came, the shopkeeper didn't believe that it was his boat. And so Peter took all the money that he had, and he bought that boat back. And he said to that boat, "I made you in my image. I inscribed you, and now you're mine because I've bought you back." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done with us. He's given us his image. He's given us his inscription. We've gotten away from him. We've gone down the way. But he sees us in that shop window, and he says, "I'm going to buy you, not with money, but I'm going to buy you with blood. And now you're mine because I've created you, and you're mine twice because I've bought you back." That's why Paul's able to say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Verse 22, "And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way." I love that. The word marveled means astonished. They were blown away. So as we wrap up our thoughts, what can we really take away from these verses? What can we take home and incorporate into our lives? Number one, to go against Jesus Christ is to lose before you begin. There's no point to it. It's to fight against the living God. And I have boxed with God and wrestled with God, and I've always come out like Jacob, wounded in the end. Number two, Jesus can't be fooled and he can't be flattered. So there's no reason. Just be honest with Jesus. You just be honest. Number three, unfortunately, pay your taxes. We don't like that one, but we can't miss that. We can't spiritualize this so much that we forget that Jesus said, "Hey, pay your taxes." They may not be unfair, but it's not your money anyway. It's not my money anyway. We don't own anything. We have the image and inscription of God. Everything that is ours truly is God's. And so if he says to do it, then we have to do it. And then number four, and most importantly, you bear the image and the inscription of God Almighty. Every human being does. But only those who have been bought back to Jesus Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ are truly his. And so if that's your inheritance today, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then hey, rejoice in that. And if you've wandered, come on back. Come on back. You render yourself to God wholeheartedly. He deserves nothing less than your everything. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, it's so amazing that you always just, every time we come to it, you'll bring out something more. And we know that it's because you're a God who is alive, a God who is living. And Father, just in this moment, in this time, as your words just sink into our hearts, I pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that even in this time of worship, that you would be speaking to our hearts and even showing us those things that we need to give over to you. Lord God, I pray that today would be a day of freshness for each one of our lives, a day of new beginnings, that you would forgive us of our sins and just take us back into close fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray, Father, for this time that if there are any here who are just so hurting, so in need of your touch, that you would speak to them, that you minister to their lives in this time.
Alabaster jar is all I have of worth. I break it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. You're far more beautiful, more precious than the oil. Some of my desires and the fullness of my joy. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King. Here I am, take me as an offering. is all I have of worth. I lay it at your feet, Lord, it's less than you deserve. And though I've little strength, though my days are few, you gave your life for me, so I will live my life for you. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King. Here I am, take me as an offering. Here I am.
We just call on you in this moment, Lord, and we need you. Lord, we thank you that you use us as vessels to minister to one another, Lord, but we know ultimately that our power comes from you. We need that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our lives, God, and we pray that, Lord Jesus,